Encourage the congregation, if you could, to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to try to tackle the first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, halfway through chapter 2, begins talking about submission. In verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And in verse 18, be subject to your own masters with all respect, you servants, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And in verse 21, which you dealt with last week, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you may follow in his footsteps, even submitting to unjust suffering. But then he continues this theme of submission and even unjust suffering in chapter 3. Where he says, and I'll read the first six verses here, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adoring be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak your word to us this day, that you would write it upon our hearts and minds. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What does a godly woman look like? Now, our first thought is, oh, on the outside. I'm not talking about on the inside. What does a godly woman look like on the inside? What is the character of a Christian woman? I think from our text you can get, I got six different characters out of it. They are subject. They are submissive to their own husbands. They continually display respect and pure conduct. They adorn themselves not so much on the outside, but rather on the inside. Their character shines brighter than their bling. That's one way to put it. They draw attention not to outward beauty, but rather to the inner beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. They, as the women of old did, hope in God continually or consistently, and they do good. And they do not fear people or circumstances, but rather they fear God. And as you look at this list of six different attributes, they really are Christian attributes, attributes that every Christian has, not just godly Christian women. We are all submissive and to be of pure conduct and strong inner character. We are to trust in God and to do good and to fear God and not man. That's a general Christian characteristic. Now, we're applying it today to women, more particularly we're applying it to wives, but that doesn't mean all the unmarried women and all the men can just leave, right? Because we're talking about what the kind of character that God develops within us, and it applies really to everyone. But this is Christian character applied to a woman in marriage, and even more particularly, Christian character applied to a woman in an unequally yoked marriage. That's not the only application, but that's what Peter is driving at. Peter, sort of the whole context, if I can summarize the whole book. You, as a child of God, you have been given astonishingly great privileges. You have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. You have an imperishable inheritance. But you also have great responsibilities as well. You are called to be holy. You are called to build Christian character. And one of the best ways that Christian character is built is through trials. And you will experience trials and opposition in the Christian life. But then he focuses on the Christian himself and his witness in a fallen world. You are to keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That means you are to fear God, you are to submit to his delegated authority, as well as submitting to dark and difficult providences, as they say. You are to submit to governing authorities as far as you can. You're to submit to your earthly masters, employers, even the bad ones, as far as you possibly can. You are to suffer wrong rightly. You are to be a witness and not a whiner. You are to submit to suffering even as Christ did, for he has left us that as an example. But he's talking, first of all, to wives and the submission that they owe to their husbands. It says, the Word of God says, this isn't Pastor Mark, the Word of God says, be subject to your own husbands. Why does that one scriptural sentence cause so many in our world to grit their teeth and to reach for their weapons? Wives, be subject to your own husband. What does the culture think about this command? Well, this is a piece of patriarchal oppression. That's what you'll hear. You go to the universities, that's what they'll tell you. This is patriarchal oppression. This is man putting woman down. And you shouldn't do that. This is men saying that they are superior and women are inferior. That's what it means. Inferior like slaves. Well, this is just another example of outdated biblical morality. You know, culture, as civilization has grown on, culture has gotten more sophisticated, has gotten a great deal of additional wisdom, and we've moved way beyond the confines of biblical morality. Roughly translated, this means, we know more than God. And that's the way most people in our culture live. This is simply, quote-unquote, the cultural expectations of society at the time when the Bible was written, but they are not the standards for all time. And if we were to believe that what's in the Bible is just culturally conditioned, it is bound to the time in which it was written, why do we still preach from the Word of God? Why don't we just preach from Time and Newsweek magazine? That's what some people do. But you really can't come to any of those conclusions if you just read the text. Biblical morality is not tied to time or to culture. Biblical morality is tied to God Himself. That's where we get morals from. And you cannot change perfection. And God Himself is perfect. And the Bible that He has given to us is the owner's manual for human life in a fallen world. It is God's wisdom given to us, and we should follow it. But it does say, be subject. Just as the Son subjected Himself to the Father. Just as the Spirit subjects Himself to the Son and to the Father. That's the kind of submission that He is requesting. Now, does it mean that the Father is greater than the Son and the Son is greater than the Spirit? No, they're equal. They have different roles to fulfill, but they're not superior or inferior. Women, I think in the biblical times, they were treated in many ways as inferior in that culture. Did you know that many women, they couldn't even choose their own religion? You had to follow the religion of your husband or of your father. You didn't have the freedom to choose your own. In fact, in that culture, they couldn't even, or were discouraged from making their own friends. You could be friends with your husband's friends and that's it. But what the Bible does is it speaks to women in that culture and it liberates them. But we don't see it that way anymore for some strange reason. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. The Bible speaks directly to the oppressed. It speaks directly to slaves. It speaks directly to women here, those who were oppressed in that culture in many ways. And the Bible dignifies them and gives them or liberates them to true freedom and enables them to give willing submission to a higher cause. There is something that is greatly subversive about biblical submission. It drives a wedge into the fallen cultural status quo. In fact, I think I can say this without fear of contradiction, that the Bible and her followers in the church have done more to liberate the oppressed than any other religion or any other philosophy in the world. We don't need to be ashamed of everything in the Christian track record. Some things Christians have done in the name of Christ have been bad, but by and large, Christianity has been a huge blessing to the world. And the world tells us, in fact, the world tells our women and children, women must be liberated so that they can be men. But that's slavery, right? That's denying who you are. That's fighting against your own biology. Your goal in life, if you're a woman, shouldn't be to be a man. That's not freedom, that's foolish. What the Bible does in its liberating power is the Bible liberates women to be women. That's what it does. It liberates men to be men and children to be children. It allows us to be ourselves, what we are created to be, in the presence of a living God. And the Bible is actually all about liberating people. And obedience to God is true freedom. It is the law of perfect freedom. It is living as you were created to live. The Bible, this is the way I've described it before, the Bible is the owner's manual for human life. God says, you're my children, you're fallen, I'm going to speak this word into you in a fallen world. This is how I want you to live. These are the rules. These are the parameters. This is the path that leads to joy. This is the path that leads to freedom. And he has told us it in his word. It is actually a document of liberation. So redemption frees people to be themselves in the presence of a holy God. But what is submission? Submission is required of wives, yes, but submission is required of every Christian. Submission is required of every Christian. What is submission? It is willingly obeying the legitimate authority of another out of reverence to God. And every Christian, in some way or another, is required to show this kind of submission. It is to bow under, to submit, to obey. It is that we are called to submit, every Christian, in different situations. But notice here the first limitation that even here in the text it puts upon this submission of wives. You are to submit to every man. Doesn't say that, does it? You are to submit to every husband. Doesn't say that either. You are to submit to your own husbands. One. In fact, I think I've said this to you before, that the Bible requires of girls and women submission to two people, their father and their husband. The two people that love them or ought to love them more than anyone else on the planet, you are to submit to them. But our culture, and even in our confession of sin today, teaches that authority corrupts, and absolute authority corrupts absolutely. And so we, as American, rugged American individualists, we struggle against submission of any sort. We don't want to submit to anyone. We want to be our own person. We want to be our own man. We want to make our own money. We want to make our own decisions. We want to be the captain of our own salvation. So when we hear the word authority, submit to authority, what we hear is submit to tyranny and submit to despotism. Give up your freedom. That's not what it means, and that's not what God is asking of us. The purpose of God's delegated authority is to be a blessing to those under that authority. A loving father as he nurtures his daughter, the loving husband as he loves his wife. The intention is to be a servant leader to them. But we're going to talk about the men next week, not this week. I'm going to slap them around a little bit, but not very much. But the purpose of authority is to be a blessing and to be a benefit under those under that authority. But we still think that everyone has a selfish agenda. Wives are to submit to their own husband, not to every man. They're equal with just different roles to play. The husband is to self-sacrificially love his wife, according to Ephesians chapter 5. The husband who demands submission and gloats in his authority is out of line. He is unbiblical. The husband who oppresses or restricts or belittles his wife is not exercising proper authority. But I'll wait for next week for the husbands. Wives are to submit to godly husbands. Yes, but what does the text say? Even they are to submit even to those who do not obey the word. They are to submit to even those who aren't believers. Peter describes an unbeliever in this way: they do not obey the word. A Christian is one who receives the word and obeys it. We conform our lives to the wisdom of the word of God. His standards are our standards. Its guidance is our commands. Its bonds are perfect freedom. So we are to obey the Word of God as Christians. And when other people see us living our lives, normal everyday life, when they see us, they are to see biblical obedience. They are to see a real live Christian in action in the real life world. We, as Christians, we are to proclaim the Bible in a very practical way in the way that we live. We are to conform ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. But there is a limit to submission. We are not to submit to abusive husbands. We are not to submit to those who demand that you sin. So there are limitations, even biblical limitations, to this submission. But this text isn't about the exceptions. This text is about the rule. And the rule is submit even to those who do not obey the Word. Wives are to submit even to unbelieving husbands. Remember the context, how at times we are called as Christians to suffer even unjustly. This isn't right. This shouldn't be happening. Yes, it's true. This isn't right. This shouldn't be happening, but it is. And you're in the midst of a fallen world and a sinful relationship, and you have to continue in it. And it's going to be difficult. So women are to submit to an unbelieving husband just as believers are to submit to unjust suffering at times as a witness to others. And in this case, the wife's witness to the husband himself. Now, I have counseled women to do this because it's the Bible, right? So women come to me and say, my husband isn't a believer, what should I do? And I tell them, submit to him. What? This isn't right, this isn't fair, he doesn't think like a Christian. You're right. You shouldn't have married him, but you did. But now that you're here, now that you are what the Scripture says is unequally yoked, this is the advice that the Scripture gives you. You are to submit to him. You are to love and honor your husband even in this state. I've counseled women to do this, and there are two women in particular that they have done this. They have an unbelieving husband, but they're submitting to him, they're obeying him, they're following him, and their marriages are great. And there's another woman who came to me in tears about her unbelieving husband. And I just read this passage and said, this is what you need to do, and explained it to her. And she did it for years, and her husband was converted. And she wakes up with joy every day now, just with pure, unbridled joy. My husband is a believer, what more could I ask? But she had to suffer for years, even as some of her children were growing up with an unbelieving husband. And so, being the compassionate person that I try to be, I tell young women, don't marry an unbeliever. And I say it with tears. And I urge it upon them. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't marry someone that you're not compatible with. Don't marry someone that doesn't honor Christ, because you can't honor Christ together that way. Character matters. And I would say to the young women, and they might get mad at me for this, character matters, and as a young woman, as a young man, you are not the best judge of character yet. You need help. So seek that help from other godly people that you know and that you respect. Listen to their counsel. They are there to protect you. They are there to be a blessing to you. An unbelieving boyfriend sees the world in an entirely different way. It is the difference between light and darkness. So don't allow yourself to become unequally yoked. Do not marry an unbeliever. And if we could take a few steps back from that, don't even date one. Oh, but it's fun, I'm just having a good time. Don't even date one. I beg you. I've seen older women, married women with unbelieving husbands, and I've seen their tears. But I tell them, you need to submit to him. You still need to love him. You still need to honor him. And God will be with you in that situation. He hasn't abandoned you, but he has called you to that marriage, to that man, and you are to win him without a word by the way that you live before him. No matter how difficult it seems, it is the path of wisdom, and that leads to joy. Don't be unequally yoked. But many Christian women are in this situation, and Peter speaks to them. Win them without a word. Win them by your conduct, by your respectful, by your pure conduct. Roughly translated, this means don't whine, don't nag, don't rebel, but rather submit to him. I've had women come, you know, he doesn't like me to go to church at night, but I'd love to go to church at night. But he doesn't want me to go to church at night. He lets me go in the morning, so I'll go in the morning, but I won't go at night because I'm submitting to my husband. That's difficult. But she was honoring her husband, and her husband over 20 years has seen this, and they have a great marriage. He's still not a believer. But you are to honor them. You are to obey them. You are to respect them. You are to walk before them in all purity, meaning you are to live the Christian life before them. You are to walk in its morality. You are to respect. It probably means not respect the husband, although that's true, but to respect God or to fear God. Because you know and to fear God, you are to walk in quiet, joy-filled submission. And you are to win them without a word. Don't nag your husband. Don't preach to your husband, rightly understood, but show Christ to him by the way that you live, by the way that you pray, by the way that you respond to him, by the way that you submit, by the way that you love. Have you ever heard of the concept of having a life verse? This is my life verse. How many of you have this as your life verse? It is better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Raise your hand. Yeah. A wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. Anyway, the scriptures say don't do that. You might be sorely tempted to do that. You may think that you're justified to do that, but you're not. Even to an unbelieving husband, you are to win them without a word. You're to pray for them. You're to love him. And you're to have your life be a witness to him. You are to have a gentle and a quiet spirit before him. You are to show him Jesus. Have you ever heard what it means to gentle a horse? Sort of to tame a horse? What is to gentle a horse? It is to have great strength under complete control. That's what this gentle and quiet spirit is. It's to have great strength under complete control. You are to have a gentle and a quiet spirit. This gentle spirit was the spirit that was in Jesus. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am gentle. This is Jesus speaking. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, which is the same word, gentle, and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So wives who are unequally yoked, they are to show them Jesus by their meek and their gentle spirit, by their strength under control, by their strength under submission. This refers, one says, to a wife who is not selfishly assertive, but rather who yields her rights without yielding her strength of character. You are to have a quiet spirit, not a mute spirit, but a calm and a tranquil spirit. You are to be one who oozes contentment. Not because your marriage is great, but because you know God. You are to be oozing contentment. One who is confident in her role and delights to use her gifts for the benefit of others. One who is secure in her relationship to the Lord Jesus and is in the gentle submission that he requires. And your beauty is to be an inner beauty and not an outer beauty, he says in the text. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Does this mean that women can't style their hair, or dress nice, or wear makeup and jewelry? Oh, that was a rhetorical question. No, look at the verse. If you look at it that way, okay, you're not to do all those things. You're not to braid your hair. You're not to put on gold jewelry. You're not to put on clothing. It doesn't fit, does it? So, but your adorning, the thing that you're drawing attention to is not your outward appearance, but your inner self. says this in the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. True beauty is imperishable. The beauty of soul, the beauty of character, that lasts forever. If I could put this bluntly, adorn yourself for lifelong marriage. Adorn yourself for eternity. Don't adorn yourself for a one-night stand. Your beauty belongs to your husband. Save it for him and give it to him and give it to only him. So godly women do not seek to cultivate mere temporary external beauty, but rather the lasting beauty of the soul. He calls it an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I've lived long enough to know that outer beauty fades. Except with my wife, but that's something of an anomaly. But otherwise, young women who are beautiful, I've seen them grow old and wrinkly, and some young women who had beauty, and they delighted in their beauty, and they thought it was the most important thing in the world, they don't have it anymore, and to them, they've lost everything. Because that's all they had, was mere outward beauty. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Your beauty is to be a character beauty, not a carnal beauty. You should work on your character, not merely your outward looks. If you put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig. If you dress up a whining, selfish brat, still a whining, selfish brat. What makes you attractive to carnal men is carnal beauty. What makes you attractive to godly men is godly character. If your Boy, I'm in trouble with this one. But if your beauty is only outward, you are ugly indeed. Did he just say that from the pulpit? But more than that, this inner beauty of godly character, this meek and quiet spirit, is highly prized by God Himself. That's what the text says. And he gives the example of the holy women of old who honored their husbands and submitted to them, like Sarah and her example, calling him Lord. There was a wife named Sally, and she was tired at the end of the day, and so she said to her husband, Jim, "Oh, good Lord, I am tired." And Jim says, "Sally, in the presence of our own home, you can call me Jim." Yeah, we laugh at that, but the scripture says here that Sarah called him Lord. And we sort of react to that. When did Sarah call him Lord? If you actually dig back in the text in Genesis, she called him Lord in her mind when she was thinking, when she overheard the angel report that she was going to get pregnant. And, "Well, shall my Lord in his old age get me pregnant?" That's sort of her response. But she didn't say that outwardly. She thought that in her mind. Wives are to respect and to honor their husbands, it says here, even calling him Lord. But her, even in her thinking, how do you think of your husbands? I mean, they're not perfect, but how do you think of them? Do you honor them in your mind? Do you honor them in your speech? I've seen women throw their husbands under the bus continually. They just nag and accuse and just belittle him to their friends all the time. That's not honoring your husband. Sarah laughed to herself, saying in her mind, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Do you respect and honor your husband? Do you praise and support and defend him as much as you possibly can? Or do you complain about him? Sarah honored her husband, calling him Sir, Lord. And notice this is required even of an unbelieving husband to show that kind of respect. And they also did good. They responded in gracious faith to all that life threw at them in marriage. They were striving in their marriage to do the right thing. They were trying not to fear anything that is frightening. They weren't guided by fear. They didn't expect the worst. They weren't crippled by fear, even in an unequally yoked marriage. They were not terrified by the circumstances. They didn't live in constant fear of what my unbelieving husband might do, because they knew he had one in authority over him still. And that one in authority over their husband was the Lord himself. So I can trust him. But do not, and again I'm going to throw out some exceptions here, do not submit to his abuse, and do not submit to his sin. It must be confronted and overcome with good. I'm not saying this is total subjection. He cannot command you to sin or force you to sin. You are to do good and not fear the outcome. You are to live in hopeful faith and not in constant fear. And the way that I sort of summarize this is, if you fear God, if you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. But what can enable someone to give this kind of willing submission even to an unbelieving husband? It is the grace of God. You can't do this without the grace of God. You can't have a good marriage between two Christian partners without the grace of God. We need the grace of God. And we have not because we ask not. Ask for it. Ask for the grace and it will be given. Seek it and you will find it. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to hear and to heed your wisdom, even in the most difficult of circumstances. To know that you are God, to know that you are great, to know that you are wise, and to follow you even when we don't understand. For Lord, your wisdom is greater than our wisdom. Pray, Lord, that you'd be with wives, that they would be wives. Pray that you'd be with women, that they would be women. Pray that you'd be with men, that they would be men. Pray that you'd help us, Lord, to fulfill the calling in the way that you have created us, and to do so in joyful submission to the living God. For Lord, you know better than we do. And you have done such an astonishing thing in sending your Son into the world that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. And you have given us the law of perfect freedom. Help us, Lord, not to resist it, to fight against it, to choose to go our own way. Grant us, Lord, the grace to submit to your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our marriages. For, Lord, we live in a fallen world and we will always struggle. But, Lord, we struggle with your help and with your grace. Help us, Lord, to submit to your wisdom and your word and your truth and your blessing, even in our marriages. Pray that you would cause us to shine when other people would see us, the way that we live, the way that we live in married life, that they would see Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you would be with those women who are in that situation, that you would bless them with persevering grace, that they would continue to do good and honor their husbands, that they would win their husbands without a word. So I pray, Lord, your blessing upon us as we seek you, as we follow you, and as we obey you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.